As you can see tonight, we want to talk Wednesday night lessons. We oftentimes try to design a lesson that's kind of directed at us, if you will, thinking that the likelihood of visitors, and we could be totally wrong, and that's this lesson will work fine for either or both, but it's designed kind of in with brethren in mind, so that we can be encouraged, I believe, by the promises that are made, that God has demonstrated in the past that he is with his people and that he loves for his people to depend upon him. He wants his people to be taught and to be educated and to understand that they should appropriately turn to him in times of difficulty. Thankful that we've been able to gather again this evening and to worship in spirit and in truth, and we trust that the things we have to say this evening will be helpful to each and every one of us as we discuss this lesson concerning Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So let's read, if you will, the first four verses of chapter 20. As we begin to work our way through the chapter, we're going to see the different segments, I believe, that are involved in the communication between Jehoshaphat, the people, and Jehoshaphat and God as he attempts to lead the people through a tumultuous and dangerous situation. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, together with some of the, now the New American Standard uses the word Meunites here, and I don't know how many of your Bibles have that word, but as we will discuss, or discover rather later in the text, the footnote in the New American Standard says the Meunites are Ammonites. Well, the Ammonites are already mentioned, and actually the other party that was involved are the Edomites. So the Moab, sons of Moab, sons of Ammon, together with some of the Edomites, I would say, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Now, very simply in verses 1 through 4, what we see is that Jehoshaphat is demonstrating an appropriate attitude in that when troubles come and he views the obstacle that's about to be placed before them and realizes that he is incapable of handling this himself and the people cannot handle this, his first thought is to turn to God. And that's exactly what it should be in a situation such as this. But now I want us to read verses 5 through 12 and we can get on into what I believe is the heart of this lesson this evening. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, certainly that is an appropriate response, that our eyes are on you, we're turning to you, and we're dependent upon you. But it's interesting to see the clarity with which Jehoshaphat understands not only his situation, but understands the historical ramifications of this attack coming from Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And he reminds God that the people he leads, Jehoshaphat leads, are God's people, that he delivered them into the land that they now possess, and he did so by not attacking Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Because of their relationship to the family, if you will, of Abraham, because of their relationship to him, they did not attack those people. They went around. They avoided warfare with those people because they were considered their relatives, if you will. And so he's turning to him and reminding him that they are standing before him and that we pledge our trust in you. He gives the details, of course. Moab, Ammon, and Edom come to destroy Judah. And he says to him, our God, to you we turn as we face this hurdle too great for us to handle. That's the point we're trying to make, is that there are obstacles that we face in this life that are more difficult than we can cope with on our own. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to trust him and obey him and expect his blessings during our trouble. Now, in this lesson, I do not want us to divorce ourselves from the principle that God is the deliverer. God will deliver when and how he sees appropriate. And it is important for us, for Jehoshaphat on this occasion, and for us on the times and troubles that we have, to trust God and his decision making in how he chooses to deliver us. You see, it's not like ordering from Amazon. We don't order up our deliverance the way we want it to happen. We don't describe to God what we want him to do. We turn to God and say, what should we do? And of course, his encouragement to us is to trust in him. So, as we move on through our lesson, I want us to see that God promises deliverance that is requested by Jehoshaphat, and he's very, very clear in what he wants Jehoshaphat to do. And let's notice, beginning in verse 14, how God approaches his response to this request. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, and the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will need not to fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow you go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And so now the Lord tells Jehoshaphat that I have heard your cry, I have heard your request, and I'm going to handle this in the following way. Now the message comes to Jehoshaphat through Jehaziel. He communicates this message. He says the battle is not yours, but it is God's. God's going to fight for you. God's going to defend you. You do not need to fight this battle. Confront the enemy, station yourselves, and see the salvation of the Lord. I want to read another text to you in Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, and verses 1 through 4. We're going to read a lot of scripture tonight, folks, and I'm not going to apologize for it, because these verses that we're going to read are God's word to us of reassurance in situations just like we're describing here this evening. But here's what he says in Deuteronomy 20. As you'll know, Moses on that occasion is telling the people how they need to relate to God and how God is going to relate to them. And so he says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots of people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This has been a constant theme from God to his people throughout their history. In the Old Testament, it is carried over to us, as we shall see soon here in our lesson. It's carried over to us in the New Covenant as well, that God cares for his people, that he will give his people, according to his will, the deliverance that he has determined to provide. And so it is for us then that we stand boldly and courageously in the face of opposition, that we do not wilt and that we do not fail to trust in God. He says, do not be dismayed. Well, there are several situations in Scripture where we're reminded of this, but certainly over in Exodus 14, 13 is the instance when the children were, in their minds, trapped between the Red Sea before them and the Egyptian army behind them. And on that occasion, Moses told them to stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses then, of course, waved the staff or raised the staff or however he used it to part the seas. And they were again delivered on that occasion by God. In 2 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, just a few chapters before this one we've been reading from, in verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" You see, God is not going to deliver us if we do not trust in his deliverance. It's rather plain and simple. And of course, we have the psalmist saying in Psalm 118 and 5 and 6, he on that occasion is expressing confidence, if you will, in the Lord. When he says, beginning in verse 5, From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? One of the things that I believe that we fail to do when we are faced with overwhelming odds and difficulty in our lives is we fail to use this reasoning. God is on my side. God is ruler over all the nations. God has authority over the universe itself. What shall I fear? Why am I fearful of something that is subject to God when I am his faithful servant to whom he has made the promise that he will deliver? And so Philippians 4:13, the passage we're all well acquainted with, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Michael and I were talking about that today, and sometimes people get that verse maybe just a little bit discombobulated because of their preconceived notions But the fact of the matter is that he's not talking about the fact that I can then engineer my will in any way that I choose. He's simply suggesting, Paul on that occasion is talking about his service to the Lord and his ability to serve the Lord because of the strength Christ gives. Regardless of what his circumstances are, he can still serve the Lord because Jesus will strengthen him and enable him to do so. So we're not to be dismayed. The Lord is with us, and we need to recognize that. Jehoshaphat then guides his people because God has now answered him and said, I'm going to deliver you. So what does Jehoshaphat do? He doesn't go home and sit down in his chair and say, well, God said he's going to take care of it. No, he's going to follow the instruction of God, but he's also going to praise God for his goodness and his loyalty in keeping his promises. So in verse 18 through 21, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. So Jehoshaphat is continuing with his appropriate attitude toward God as he now leads the people in worship to him. So trusting God, the people are led in worship of their deliverer. Jehoshaphat told them to confront the enemy and trust the Lord. And they did as they continued their worship of God as their deliverer. And I want to read these passages because I want us to see how the heart of man has to be given. Trusting God is not words. We express words. We use words to express our hearts when we trust God. But trusting God is not the words that we speak. It's the direction that our lives take because of what is in our hearts. So when the psalmist says in the last Psalm, 150, and verse 6, a very simple statement about praising the Lord and about honoring God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm fearful, and naturally my fears come from my own inadequacies. I don't know about yours, but I'm fearful sometimes that we get carried away with the cares of this world to the point that we're kind of depending on God, but we're not stopping to remind ourselves and to conduct ourselves as Jehoshaphat has on this occasion. Isaiah, the 50th chapter, verse 10 said, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in his darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Let us trust in God. Let us truly not say that we trust God, not speak words that are shallow because they have no meaning from our hearts, but let us truly trust God and commit to him. So, God keeps his promise, and he delivers Judah and destroys the enemy. Let's go back to our text and read the last two verses that we have here to read. He said, when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished off the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this happen. Gideon and some other Old Testament characters were served in the same way by God, where the enemy actually defeated themselves. God promised them that they would be delivered, and the enemy defeated themselves. And that's exactly what happens here. And that will happen in life if our trust is as sure as theirs is. We cite Hebrews 13, 5, and 6, a passage that I think should be a bellwether passage of the Christian, because I believe it reinforces. God makes his promises throughout Scripture, but here in Hebrews 13, he tries to communicate to us that I mean what I say. I'm going to keep my promises. Listen to what he says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man or what will man do to me? Well, we like to consider passages within context. And certainly, he is in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There are a litany, if you will, of things that it's almost like a laundry list of items that he reminds us of. And each one of them is a reminder that we recognize who we are and be sure that we conduct ourselves as what we are supposed to be, the children of God. And so he's saying, don't you worry about material things here. God is your helper. God is going to be with you. You forget about worrying about having enough money to do this or enough of this to do that. God will watch over you and care for you. He will keep his promises. He's always going to be faithful to you. And so look at this list and you'll recall most of these passages. But Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Joshua says in Joshua 21, 43 through 45, that all those promises that were made to Israel through Abraham have been kept. He verifies for us that God kept those promises, that he kept his word. Moses in Exodus 14, 15 through 18, God almost chastises Moses, but he urges him, go ahead and do as I told you to. That's where Moses parts the sea, the Red Sea, for the people. And to the disciples of Christ, look at what we see unfold here. In Matthew 16, 18, and 19, and I want us to try to get this, I want us to be able to translate and transfer this principle of the Old Testament to us under today's covenant. As Romans 15, 4 tells us, we're supposed to gain hope, if you will, from studying these Old Testament passages. And so Matthew 16, 18, and 19, when Jesus answers Peter's confession of him as the Son of God, he tells Peter that upon this rock, that is the confession of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever thou shalt bind and on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He follows that same admonition in Matthew 18, 18 to the remainder of his disciples, to the remainder of the apostles. And in John 16, 13 then, the third chapter in a row, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promises his apostles he's going to send to them a comforter, a helper, some passages say. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 13, he says he's going to guide you into all truth. That's going to be the reason he's coming. In chapter 14, he said he's going to teach you all things. He's going to remind you of the things that I taught you. You see, he's comforting them with the fact that you're going to be cared for by this Holy Spirit. It's going to come. And then in Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, what takes place? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and overwhelms them, and they begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On that occasion, Peter preaches that sermon in Acts, the second chapter. And those people respond to the message of that. Men and brethren, what must we do? And he tells them to repent, each one of them be baptized for remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find out in verse 41, they did, gladly received the word and were baptized, added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we find out in verse 47, those souls added to them were the souls that were being saved, and they were added to the church. So Jesus promised to build this church over Matthew 16, comes to full force, you see, in Acts, the second chapter. The promises of God. The things he promises, he carries out. Now, this was accomplished through the power of God. This church was not accomplished through the wisdom and the skill and the talent of the Apostle Peter or any other apostle. It was accomplished by the power of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We must understand that God's promises are true. One of the brethren, I can't remember the evening now, led one of my favorite songs. When he led the song about, I know God's promise is true. It is true. It's what we can rely on. And it's what keeps us, buoys us in times of distress and times of trouble. We have various issues in our lives. We have emotional issues that stem from the infidelity of mates and spouses. We have emotional upheaval from the infidelity of Christians, that is, their unfaithfulness to God. And those we've loved for many years sometimes walk away from the faith. We have all manner of things that can happen. People in our day and time, and we fortunately have been spared, many of us, from this, but there are many people in the nation in which we live whose financial lives have been in upheaval because of the restrictions brought in by the health pandemic. And so brethren have issues. Brethren have problems. The fact that we happen to live in the most prosperous nation in the most prosperous time in the history of mankind does not mean we do not have problems. We all are experienced enough to understand that money doesn't solve our problems. Wealth doesn't take care of these issues that we have. And all the wealth in the world would not have delivered Jehoshaphat and Judah without the help of God. So, how does this deliverance translate to our covenant? Before we do that, I want to read you a text from 1 Chronicles 29. And I want us to learn from this text that God is faithful and just, but God is the designer. God is the one who determines. It is his judgment, his decision. So in the text we studied, Jehoshaphat's told, you just be faithful to the Lord and you stand and see the salvation of God. Now I want to read this text to you because this to me is a very poignant text in the history of men's relationship with God. Before we read it, let's get this set in our minds. David, encouraged by the prophet Nathan, plans to build the temple for God. And yet, as he nears a decision to do so, he's told by God, no, you will not build my temple. He gives reasons why. You're not going to be the one to build my temple. Your son is going to build my temple. Now, let's understand that David is a man after God's own heart. And that is the characteristic in David that guided him through all the ups and downs of his life, causing him to remain faithful to God. because he was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to be like God, and he wanted to think like God, and when he understood God's will, he wanted to accept it and be a part of it. 1 Corinthians 29, beginning verse 1. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones, and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver, that is for all the work done by the craftsman who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord." Beginning verse 6, "Now then the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. And for the service of the house of God they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly." Now, how many people have you seen in your lifetime who were a part of something that was about to happen, and they thought their role was going to be the role of leadership, and they found out later it wasn't, and they sulked and went away and gave no support to the effort whatsoever? We see that sometimes in the hearts of men. David was denied what he wanted most. David, with his heart like God, wanted to build God a house. And God said, no. He said, "Solomon's going to build my house." And David said, "Then I'll do the next best thing. I'll get the funds and the things in order. I'll do everything I can to make it possible for Solomon to carry this out." That's the kind of trust that we have to have in God. That when God makes a decision, when we trust him and the answer is slightly different than we anticipated, and that maybe it doesn't involve quite the glory and honor that we expected to receive out of it, are we still going to be faithful to God? Are we still going to serve him? Are we still going to support his decision? Well, I want us to understand that God delivers us, but he is the deliverer, and therefore he has chosen how he will deliver us. And so when he says that I'm going to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of my dear son in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he does it by the precious blood of that very son, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And he does it by spending, by expending cost on his part, if you will, to deliver us, but that's the way he's going to deliver us. And will he deliver us? I want to read this text for you. Many of these are texts that we know very well from all of our studies, and maybe this one too, but it's not quite as commonly used. But in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. These people were idolaters, and they had listened to the gospel. They had been converted by the gospel so much that they put away their idolatry and they stood ready to wait for the Lord. Now, they may have been slightly confused as we study further in the books of Thessalonians, but they were waiting for the Lord. They expected the coming of the Lord. They trusted the coming of the Lord. They were looking forward to it. And he has promised to deliver us. And I want us to see these two texts here so we can understand the impact of trust in him to deliver us. The Apostle Paul is in prison and has already expressed the fact that his life is coming to an end, and he's happy that he has fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith. Verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's a man sitting in a dungeon, worried about expecting to die, and he still says that God will deliver me. Well, what does deliverance mean? What does it mean when God delivers you then, Paul? What are you talking about? Well, Paul is talking about, on that occasion, his ultimate deliverance. That regardless of what happens in this situation I'm currently facing, God is still going to deliver me. He has delivered me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And as a result, I will receive my heavenly reward. Look at 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9. Now, this is talking about things God has done in the Old Testament. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment he brought on them. And then it talks about, in the process of that, how he rescued Lot. Verse 7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows what he's going to do. He understands how he will accomplish our deliverance. But ultimately, he will deliver us, just like the Apostle Paul believed he would deliver him. And that's what our trust has to be. We can't expect, when we have complications and difficulties on earth, to be delivered from those difficulties with a reward of something on earth that we really want and desire from the flesh. That's not what God has promised us. That may happen. If God chooses to deliver us in such a way, we thank him and move on. But what we really know that God has promised to do for us is to sustain us, if we will trust in him, so that we can withstand the difficulties of this life and receive the deliverance that he promises for the next. And so it is we must trust him as Jesus did in the garden, Matthew 26, 39, "Not my will, but thine be done." And God asks of us to be faithful, like David. You see, I love this story about David because David was being faithful to God even though he was not being allowed to do what he wanted to do for God. He was placed in a different position. He was given, assigned a different role than being the one to build the house of God. And David says, "Well, I'll do what I can." Question is, will we trust him? Will we be satisfied with his decision about our present and our future? Do we demand that God grant us things in this life to serve as the fruition of his deliverance of us? We cannot do that. We must trust him. He's going to deliver, and he's going to deliver us how he chooses. And we must have the faith to accept that deliverance and accept our role like David accepted his role. Whatever God puts forth for us to do, we need to do it heartily. And therefore, we need to accept whatever deliverance we're granted while here on this earth so that we can accept final deliverance one day when it is our time to enjoy the beauties of heaven. Brethren, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you really want to have the ruler of all the nations, the ruler over all men, you start thinking about the men that you know in the world today who are powerful men, the men who are wealthy men, the men who are evil men, or the men who are good men, and the things that they do, all that they do, God reigns over them, and he rules over them. And he does so he can deliver his people in their time of need. Trust God, subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing the song?